Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day that they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord has brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For he that heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we that your murmurings against us, but against the Lord? And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for ye have heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, and some more, and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and see that you will sieve, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? For that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up for before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the surety of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness, Lord, of your word. We ask that you'd be the one to instruct us this morning, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would teach us all things and remind us of all things that you've said. Help us, Lord, to comprehend what it is you're trying to speak to us this morning. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, backing up just a little bit, because this is a really cool chapter, but kind of needs to be taken somewhat in context. Going back to when God instituted the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month was the Passover. The firstborn of Egypt were slain. The firstborn of Israel were covered by the blood on the doorposts. The next day, which was the 15th day of the first month, Pharaoh ordered all the children of Israel to leave Egypt, which they did with great plunder. The Lord then encamps around the children of Israel. He appears in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And his presence is tangible. It's something that they can actually see. And so God's presence is obvious to them. Then the Lord leads them, not directly to the land of Canaan, but he leads them by the wilderness of the Red Sea. And what he's doing is he's taking them in a circuitous route. He's taking them through a process because he wants to accomplish something in their lives. And part of that process leads them to a dead end. They get to the place of Baal Zephon where they're trapped with the mountains on two sides, the sea on one side, and Pharaoh's chariots kind of coming up behind them. But the Lord shows himself strong and faithful and victorious. And the Lord destroys Pharaoh's army. The children of Israel cross the Red Sea on dry ground, yet Pharaoh's chariots are buried in the Red Sea. Then 3 days into the wilderness, after crossing the Red Sea, they come to the bitter springs of Marah. And they have to deal with their own unmet expectations. They have to deal with the reality of their own needs. Then again, God shows himself strong. He shows himself gracious, and he leads them to the 70 palms and the 12 springs of Elim, a place of rest, a place of refreshment. Their eventual destination is Mount Sinai, the place where God first spoke to Moses. But their journey is not a direct one. Their journey goes through different places and different things because God, again, he's into process. I mean, don't you all want to just be in heaven today? Don't we all want to just see glory like right now? But God says, no, I'm going to lead you through this life. I'm going to take you through, you know, over hill and under dale and all those kinds of things. And we're going to bring you to a place when you finally get there. It's not just that he's preparing heaven for us. He's preparing us for heaven. And that's part of the process that the children of Israel go through as they get to the promised land. They're finally prepared for the promised land, but all things work together for good to those that love him. It's been a month now for the children of Israel since they left Egypt. Their journey hasn't really been easy all the way. They've had some ups and downs. And their fledgling faith has been tested already and will be tested again, just as ours will every day. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we walk with the Lord, there are going to be those times of testing. There's going to be those ups and downs in our faith. But what is it? It's to make us stronger. It's to show himself strong on our behalf. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Just like he shows himself strong on behalf of the children of Israel there as they walk through the wilderness, he shows himself strong on our behalf as well. And it's an interesting thing. You know, I've used this analogy before, and I apologize for you who heard this story before, but it so aptly fits. This chapter is about faith. It's about faith in difficult and dire circumstances in different ways. And it's basically the same trick that they're going to learn every time. And we go through the same process. There's a pastor, Don McClure, who told this story, and I just kind of latched onto it. But when his kids were little, and this is going back 20 or 30 years, when his kids were little, he bought a Doberman Pinscher. And he knew that someday that dog would be big, and if he didn't train it when it was little, it'd be out of control when it was bigger. And so he took that dog one day into his backyard. He kept the kids, you know, out of the backyard, and he wanted to teach that dog how to come and how to sit. So he called the dog over, just a little puppy, and it's running around being spastic like a puppy would be. And you know, not paying attention, but he finally kind of corralled the dog over to him, and he gave it the command to sit, and he pushed up on its chest, and he pushed down on its rump. And he put it in a sitting position, forced it to that position. And he gave it the command. And after working with it over a period of time, you know, half an hour or something like that, he could give the dog the command and it would actually sit, you know, come to him and sit in front of him. So they practiced that over and over again. Well, the next day, he took the dog out in the backyard. And this time, though, He left the kids in the backyard. And he gave the command to the dog to come. The dog just ignored him, ran around kind of spastic, chasing the kids around and stuff, and because the kids were all playing. But eventually he corralled the dog back over with the kids out there, and he got it, and he gave it the command to sit, and he pushed on its chest and pushed on its rump and kind of put it in position. And so with the kids running around in the backyard, the dog learned to come to his master and to sit in front of him. Well, after he practiced that for a season, he took the dog out to the front yard. And now in the front yard, you've got cars going by, the mailman's walking up, the kids are playing, you know, and he's just kind of adding to the scenario. Same thing. The dog forgot everything and chased the kids, chased the mailman, you know, ran down the street. But finally, he corralled that dog back, and he gave it the command to sit. And he had to actually push on the chest and push on the rump and put it in position. But the dog learned how to do the same thing, just in a different set of circumstances. Well, eventually, he took that dog to the place, into different locations where there were different distractions. And he got to the point where he could take it to the local college. And at the local college, there's a big grassy area. And he would take a tennis ball, and he would throw it as far as he could. Now the dog's full grown. And as the dog would just take off, it's just like muscle on feet, you know, and just running, chasing that tennis ball. But every second or third or fourth stride, that dog would look back at his master, who's standing there. And he could take his finger down to his side and just twitch his finger, and that dog would hit the brakes, turn on a dime, and run back and sit in front of him. That's how well he trained that dog. But when you think about it, it's the same exact trick, just different circumstances. And that's what our faith walk is like. We come to know the Lord, we understand that we're sinners, we understand that we need His saving grace in our lives, and we accept Him by faith. And then, not long after that, our faith is tested. Same faith, same trick, if you will, different circumstances. You know, now you've got to go to work. Well, can you still be faithful at work? Oh, now you've got a health problem. Can you still be faithful through a health problem? Now you've had an interpersonal thing happen in your life. It's the same trick over and over and over again. Will we still love Jesus? Is our faith still in Him? And that's the thing that the children of Israel are going through, because every time they come to a thing, a crisis in their walk through the wilderness, what is it really? It's a crisis of faith. It's simply a test of the emergency Christian system. That's all it boils down to. When I talk to people, I say, well, does this move you? You know, does this circumstance, does this hard thing in your life, does this move you away from faith? And the psalmist declared, no, nothing will move me. David had a heart that was so focused on the Lord, he went through a lot of hard things. I mean, you read through the Psalms, and some of them you want to laugh, some of them you want to cry. You know, that's why we get so much comfort from reading them, right? Because we can relate to it. And he had huge ups and downs, but none of that moved him. He still loved the Lord. And he made mistakes, but he still loved the Lord. And you know what? The Lord still loved him. Just like with us, we have our ups and downs. We have our faith crisis, if you will, the test of the emergency Christian system, but God loves us through it. He's faithful. In fact, King David declared in Psalm 37, verse 25, he says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He's been in every circumstance, yet he knows that the Lord has proven himself to be faithful and true through all of it. This chapter is about faith lessons. It's learning to trust in the Lord. And that's the lesson that we'll get out of this in the end, is that trust in the Lord. You know, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. In verse 2, we read, And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. This is actually kind of a high water mark for a moment, because it's the first time that the children of Israel get 100% on something. You know, the whole congregation murmured. There was unity in the body, but none of them were happy. It's an interesting thing. And you know, it's interesting because they murmured this one time. It's mentioned here in verse 2, but through four of the verses here, it's acknowledged that, as an example, the Lord has heard your murmurings against the Lord. The Lord hears your murmuring in verse 8. Against him. You know, and two other times. He murmurs once, or the children murmur once, but the Lord reminds them, you murmured. God doesn't like complaining. He loves complainers, because we're all complainers, right? But He doesn't really like complaining. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and the people complained, and it displeased the Lord. And it's interesting that God is gracious. We'll go through His response, and He doesn't really rebuke anybody for murmuring. But later on, as it goes on, because it goes on for 40 years, as it goes on at different times, the Lord does take exception to it. He does bring correction because of it. And it seems harsh, but you know what? The Lord just feels pretty strongly about that. And that's a reminder to me not to be a complainer. You know, not to snivel and whine about stuff. In Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 2:14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And that's the what we're supposed to do, but here's the why in verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or perverse nation, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. You see, if we complain like everybody else complains, what's different about us than different about the world? But the last few words in verse 15 here in Philippians, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I think when we complain, our light gets a little dimmer. When we complain, we don't, oh, so your God's not sufficient to take care of that? You know what I mean? And so I think we need to be careful with that. But they complained against Moses and Aaron. And this is really misdirected anger. Because the Lord is the one who led them, right? The Lord led them into the dead end there by the Red Sea. The Lord led them to the bitter springs of Marah. And He's led them to the place where they're at now. And as they complain, I kind of have a philosophy in my life. And one of the verses that I base it on is Isaiah 42:8, where the Lord says through Isaiah, I'm the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And that's a reminder to me that God gets the glory. It's His, and we're not to touch it. And so I try to be careful that all the praise, all the honor, all the glory does go to Him, because it's His. But you know what? If God's leading, and we're being obedient and following what He leads us to, and it just turns to garbage, it falls apart in your hands, and it looks like it's a mess, then I believe that God should get the blame as well. I mean, He gets the glory, so He gets the blame. You know what I mean? It's His deal. If I'm being obedient, then it's His deal. But the thing is, we do that. You know, I think it's part of being truthful. Because sometimes we get mad. We get mad about our circumstances. We get mad about our situation. And we try to, we're trying to fake it in our heart. Like, oh God, and we know that He means it for good in our life. We know that His plan is perfect, but somehow we're still angry. Because we're dealing with the reality in our lives at that moment. And God does require truth and inward parts to say, God, I'm so happy. But inside, you're so angry. You know, I think it's better to be truthful with God and just flat out tell Him, God, I'm ticked off. You know, I'm pretty upset about this. You messed me up, Lord. You know, whatever. I mean, I've been there. I've had to do that myself. And I think he appreciates that honesty because God requires truth in the inward parts. It's hypocritical to act all smiling and happy, but inside be seething with anger when we should just tell God what we feel because his shoulders are big enough. And it's not like He doesn't already know. It's just a matter of being real with Him. And oftentimes, our issue really is with God, not at the instruments that He would use to accomplish that. The people see Moses and Aaron, and they focus on them. But God's the one who's behind it. You know, I don't scold the fork because I'm overweight. You know, I don't yell at the mirror, oh, you mirror, you make me look fat. You know, what it comes down to is I need to come to grips with my own sin and deal with that. You know, the NRA has that old slogan, guns don't kill people, people kill people. But there's truth in that. And we need to address that. In verse 3, the children of Israel, it says, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You know, to me this is killer. You know, it's like in a couple chapters back, you know, they were going, are there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? I mean, it's part of the Hebrew culture in different ways is hyperbole. You know, hyperbole is an obvious or intentional exaggeration. You know, a figure of speech is not meant to be taken literally. And here they're it's like, you know, five stars nibbling. You know, they're really just kind of going, Lord, you brought us out here to die? And it's interesting because they're focused on fleshly things. And they're young in faith, though, so I mean, it's not to be totally unexpected. Psalm 106 and Psalm 107 are both cool psalms because they shed a lot of light. They're kind of like commentaries on this portion of Scripture. But in Psalm 106, verse 13, it says, they soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel. but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And basically, they soon forgot his works. You know, they're focused on the temporal things, the fleshly things. They took their eyes off of Jesus. You know, all of a sudden, they're worried about starving to death. And they remember now the things that they don't remember the things, essentially, that the Lord has done. And how did they leave Egypt? Starving, with no clothes, no anything, right? No, they plundered the place. They took all the clothes they wanted. They took all the food they wanted. They took all the gold and the silver and their own flocks and their herds and their cattle, right? And so the place now where they're saying, well, God, we're going to starve to death. But I hear the bleating of sheep in the background and the lowing of the cows and the cattle. What it is they look around and they say, man, this is a barren place. It's like, how are we going to support cattle out here? They're looking down the road to something they think is going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet, right? They perceive that. What are they doing? They're walking by sight and not by faith. When we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. They assume at some point they're going to, if it stays like this, we're going to starve. But I'm thinking in the meantime, man, they're going to have a bunch of steaks. You know, because they got all the cows, they got all the sheep, they got all the goats and stuff. I mean, they ought to be doing pretty good. And it's what Paul talks about. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, you know, it's like being there in the middle of the desert and you got all your stuff, your kids, your wives, your animals, all that stuff, and knowing that God will sustain you, that God will take care of us. And we're all in those places a lot of times where we don't know what tomorrow brings. Now, we think we know what tomorrow brings. We think that we're going to do this or that, but you know, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. It's God's plan in our lives. And we get so set in thinking we've got it all dialed in. Here's how it's going to be. Yet, isn't it amazing how often we're surprised by events? Isn't it amazing how often I'm a contingency planner. That's what I used to do at the PD. I used to make these operation orders and plans and stuff to get ready for this ride or that thing. And I planned for all kinds of stuff that never happened. And it's like that in my life. Sometimes you see things lining up, the sun, the moon, the stars are all like, and oh no, and you want to get ready for stuff. Oh no, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. You wake up the next day, the sky is still there. You know? And wait and see. That's one of the things I like to tell my wife a lot. Well, let's just wait and see what happens. You know? But you're just procrastinating. Yeah, I kind of am in a way, but I just kind of want to wait and see I don't want to do it twice. You know? And let God be God. And it's an opportunity for us to demonstrate or to walk in faith. And that's what God's working out in the children of Israel. And I believe that's what he's working out in our lives as well. In verse 4 it says, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they would walk in my law or no. So God begins to lay out his plan to Moses. And notice how God responds. There's no indication that he's angry or upset. All we see is that God is gracious and he seeks to bless his people. He basically meets their needs. I mean, the people aren't really being very faithful. They're complaining, they're murmuring, they're like, oh no, what's going to happen? And what does God do? He does to them what he does to us. He blesses us anyway. Because he's a gracious God. Because he's a merciful God. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Oh, I thank God for that. Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. God knows our limitations. You know, sometimes I get so frustrated. I want to hear God's voice. You know, I want him to act in my life right now. But I keep coming back to that realization. He knows who I am. He knows how thick my cranium is and what it takes to get inside. He knows the things to do, how to communicate to each of us, how to work effectively in each of our lives. And we don't always know. That's the funny part. You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. But God is going to rain down bread from heaven. And part of that blessing is that he's going to prove them. He's not going to find out something new about them or us. But he's going to help us to find out more about ourselves. And he's going to help the children of Israel to find out more about themselves. And it's cool because in spite of the murmuring, in spite of their lack of faith, what's he going to do? He's going to rain bread down from heaven. He's still going to bless them. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Do you see God's gentleness in all this? Do you see his tender heart towards his children? You don't see him angry. You don't see him rebuke. You see him ministering and meeting the need. What a blessing. In verse 5, and it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So now God is speaking to Moses, who will in turn communicate to the people, and he basically gives them two rules. One is only gather as much as you can eat, not storing up any extra food, and don't expect to find any on the seventh day. You're going to get a double portion on the sixth day. Here God begins to institute what he's already demonstrated for us. It's a day of rest. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested on from all of his work which God created and made. So we begin to see the setup now for the Sabbath. Verses 6 and 7, and Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? Basically he's saying, you know what, you're going to know that it's the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. They're still not clear on that for some reason. And I can kind of relate to that. I mean, here they are, they're in the Dead Sea, they're oh no, Pharaoh's coming. God parts the Red Sea, they walk through on dry land. You know, the Pharaoh's chariots are covered up later on. They get the water at Elim, all that stuff. And it's like, but what have you done for me lately? You know, it's been like a week since we saw that big trick. What else you got going on? And don't we kind of put that on God sometimes? I mean, I feel like I do, and I have to repent of it. But Moses brings to bear, you know, who are we that you should murmur against us? They act like Moses and Aaron are the ones who've been guiding and directing things, when all they're doing is being obedient to what God has said to do. Anytime we murmur or complain concerning our lot in life, we are, in essence, murmuring or complaining against God. You know, if we've committed our hearts and our lives to Him, and we've allowed Him to be in control of our circumstances, when we murmur then, we murmur against Him, because He's the one that's brought our circumstances to where they are. He's the one that's working or created those circumstances. And it's an interesting thing that if God is in control, you know, sometimes we see something as being bad. I remember when I was a little kid, I thought spinach was bad. You know, but then I got older and I realized spinach, no, it's good. You know, it makes strong muscles and stuff, you know, Popeye. And does anybody here remember Popeye besides me? I was talking about Gumby run last week and everyone's looking at me like, who's Gumby? But, you know, it's interesting, the things that when I was immature, that I thought was bad, later on, through maturity, I realized, no, that's good. And that's why Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Sometimes we see things up front, oh, that's going to be bad. But a month or two after it's passed away, no, that was good, actually. Don't we? I mean, I like to just tell you how steadfast I am, but I'm not at all. I'm like wet noodle, man. And, oh, no, not this, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We have another. Verse 9. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. I love this. The children of Israel are sniveling, they're complaining, and God says, no, come closer. Isn't that, I think that's what we need to do, because what happens when you get closer? You see it better. You know, you can, the sun's far enough away, sometimes you can put your hand up or your thumb up and cover the whole thing up, and then you can ignore it. Okay? But the closer you get, what do you feel? The heat. The closer you get, your hand's got to get bigger. The closer we draw near to God, what is He? He's bigger. He's bigger. He's big enough to handle my situation. He's big enough to handle yours. He wants us to draw close to Him. His word tells us that if we draw close to Him, He'll draw close to us. What a great promise. And You ever see, you know, I see it all the time with my grandkids and when my kids were little. Sometimes they're just doing stuff, and what happens? You want to close the gap, right? You want to get closer to them. And God says, no, come on. Come close. Let me give you a hug. He loves us, even in spite of our complaining. He's gracious and He's merciful. He's good to us. That's the Father's heart, that we would have fellowship with Him, that we could be in His presence for eternity. Well, back in verse 7, he said that they would see His glory. And now the glory appears in the cloud in the wilderness, and so God's word comes true. In verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It's interesting. Why is God doing this? And the two reasons are listed right there. One is to meet their need. And secondly, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. And that's the purpose really behind Bible study. You know, it's to get to know what an awesome God He is. To get to know how much He loves us, how gracious He is, how forgiving He is, how merciful He is. He wants us to know Him. And it's interesting, the bread that's sent from heaven, in God's eyes, that was the perfect medium to communicate who God is. That was the perfect medium to communicate to His people how much He loves them. And it's interesting, because Jesus is that bread. And in John 1:14, we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there's that analogy, and we'll see that more and more as we go through this chapter, that when God wanted to communicate His love and His tenderness and His mercy to the children of Israel out there in the desert, what did He do? He sent them bread from heaven. And as He wants to communicate to each of us, what's He do? He sends the bread of life. That's Jesus. In verse 13, it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay up was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar of frost, on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's manna, for they knew, they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Just as God had said, the quail came and covered the camp. They had meat in the evening. In the morning, the dew came, and with the dew, the small round wafer, the size maybe of a snowflake. And they called it manna. It's the Hebrew word man, or man, actually. And it means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. Now, there are some Hebrew scholars that kind of dispute this definition, citing some errors in the Septuagint. And they claim that it means a gift or a gift from God. And that's kind of cool, because it is a gift from God. But they still didn't know what it was, you know. And so I think either way you go to it. But what God is teaching them, we find it in Deuteronomy 8:3. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. He's teaching them, just like He wants us to understand, that we need Him. That we need Him daily. Day by day. It's not good enough, honestly, just to come to church on Sunday and to be fed God's Word. I mean, if I ate once a week, when I showed up on Sunday, I'd be dragging my carcass through that door. Oh, feed me. But then there's a couple of days of recovery and everything else. You know, we need to be fed every day. I eat three times a day, sometimes six times a day. Just depends. And I enjoy that. I like being well fed, as you can tell. But you know what? You don't see me dragging on, oh, what am I doing now? You know? We need to be fed. And He wants us to be fed daily. He wants us to understand how much we need Him. Jesus is the living Word of God. Jesus is the bread of life. And we must partake of Him to have eternity. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 6. We're going to look at John chapter 6. The last part of the chapter, verse 53. John chapter 6. Earlier in that same chapter in John, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. It's like, whoa. It's one of those I am statements that makes the Pharisees stand up and pick up their rocks. You know, Jesus is claiming deity at that moment. And in John chapter 6, verse 53, we'll pick it up there. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. That's called abiding. Verse 57, As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers have eaten manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Manna is a type or a model of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus just told us. So this bread from heaven, basically, even though you're whining, even though you're murmuring, even though you're in sin, I'm going to send you something that will help you live forever. I'm going to send a Savior to you. That's Jesus. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. I consumed them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. What Jeremiah is saying, he's reiterating the same thing. He says, if we're going to be called by his name, if we're going to be called a Christian, to be Christ-like, then we're going to have to partake of him. We're going to have to partake of the word. And the first part of that, of Jeremiah, Thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I can actually tell you that his word wasn't always the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And I had to come to grips with that. I had to come to the place where I was honest with God and said, God, I don't enjoy your word. I don't understand your word. It's confusing to me. And I don't see how, it, you know, I don't get it. And it's funny, but when I was finally in that place of just being, I was trying all kinds of ways. And when I finally came to that place of just honesty with him, and I said, but Lord, if you'll help me, I'll try. And it blew me away. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God requires truth in inward parts. All those things combined together, and God met me there. And when I began to read his word after that, it's like it exploded off the pages. And I could claim what Jeremiah claimed. Wow. Lord, your word's a joy to me. I love it. And this is the bread that was given to us. You know, the last part of that verse in verse 15, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. If God gave it to us, then that's all we need. He knows what we need. He's saying, you know what? It's enough. It meets the need. And so we don't need to ask for anything else. And whatever revelation of God is there? There is no other revelation of God apart from his word. I mean, there's nature, it talks about that, but that's contained in his word as well. The other holy books, so-called holy books in this world, other faith, other whatever-isms, none of that is a revelation of God. We need him. He's given us all that we need. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. In verse 16, back in Exodus 16, this is the thing that the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did mete it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Basically, the instruction is to gather it up, one omer per person. Nobody really knows what an omer is. Not a homer, but an omer. And it could be anywhere from like 1.5 pints to 7 pints. And there's all kinds of Bible scholars that really look at all this stuff. And there's a lot of disagreement. It doesn't really matter. I mean, God set a limit. Here's how much you get. And that's what you stick to. And so everybody went out to gather with the man in the morning, some more, some less, but it always worked out just right. Then in verse 19, and Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. You know, there's always somebody that just has to go, No, I'm not doing that. You know, there's always one in the woodpile, I guess, that just kind of says, I'm not going to go with the program. And they weren't to have any extra. When some did leave it till the morning, obviously it was full of worms and it stank. And it's interesting because God said the same thing about the Passover. Remember they were take the lamb in Exodus chapter 12? You should eat, you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of the morning, you shall burn with fire. God doesn't want leftovers. He wants us to get out there and get it every day. That's why Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread. He could have said, give us this week, this year, this month. You know, give us our allotment, we're good for a year. No. He knows that we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And we need it every day. And that's part of why it's so important that when you come to church, really, I mean, I pray that you're ministered to, I pray that you're fed and nourished here. But it's one thing to come in a corporate sense and to have that, but we need it every day. And I encourage you, get up a few minutes early in the morning and spend 10 or 15 minutes or longer if you can in God's Word. Spend a little time at night before you go to sleep and bathe yourself, wash yourself in God's Word. You'd be blown away how that'll affect your life. You know, once you've been into God's Word, and, you know, there's that old saying that if you miss your devotions one day, you know it. If you miss them the second day, your wife knows it. You miss them the third day, everybody knows it. And it does. It impacts me. I know that when I get up early and I spend that time with the Lord, it's like I'm prepared for the day. I'm equipped. I'm armed. You know, and when I don't, it's like, ah. It's like everything you turn, you know, touch. You stub your toe. You jam your finger. People walk in. I got a problem. They go, I don't know how to solve your problem. I got my own problem. You know. But when we're fed, we're filled up, it's amazing what God will do and how He protects His children. In verse 21, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It's interesting. They gathered it in the morning, but later when the sun came out, it melted away. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 8:17, he says, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. You know, I know that for the most part, like I mentioned a moment ago, unless I kind of make it a point to get up earlier, you know, and have my quiet time with the Lord before everybody else in the house is going, or the needs of the ministry, or whatever else, you know, unless I get up early and purpose to do that, it seems like it like just slips away. It's like trying to hang on to, you know, nail jello to a tree or something. Oh, I'll study later. And then the day just gets so busy and filled with things. And the best time is the first fruit of the day, you know, to get up honestly and have that time with the Lord. And Jesus models this for us. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, speaking of Jesus, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He got up before the disciples, before the apostles, and he spent time with his Father. And that's what we need to do as well. And you'll come back with a testimony. If you're not doing that now, and you just said, Lord, I want to get up, you know, half an hour early or whatever, and go spend time with you. If you start doing that, do that for a week and see what happens. See how your life changes. And then testify to it. Tell somebody else, encourage somebody else to do the same thing. Because it's an awesome thing. In verse 22, and it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe what you will seethe, and that which remains over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers per man. And they could take it, they could bake it into cakes or bread, they could seethe it or boil it. And I'm thinking like cream of wheat or oatmeal or something like that, you know, make it into some kind of a cereal. And it would be enough to sustain them, enough to keep them going. And this would be their sustenance for the next 40 years. You know, you ever thought, let's go out to dinner tonight. Okay, where do you want to go? Let's go to the Chinese place. I had Chinese for lunch. Where do you want to go? Let's go to the Mexican place. I had Mexican last week. You know, and you kind of go back and forth. Hey, what's for dinner today? I'm starving. Today we're going to have manna. Oh, okay. Oh, what's for, what do we have for breakfast? You know, we're having manna. Lunch? Mo manna. Mo manna, mo manna, mo. You know? And I don't know. I'm a social eater. I eat all kinds of times. But anyway, I enjoy different meals and different times. And I can kind of, in some ways, kind of go, yeah, you know, it'd be nice to have something different. But what happened back in verse 15? This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This, He's given us what we need. It's, in a sense, just fuel, but you can only get it from one place. You can only get it from Him. And that's what He wants. Now, in the same portion of Scripture, we see that the Sabbath is mentioned four times, or three times in that part of the Scripture. And this is the first mention of the Sabbath in the Bible. Now, we have the day of rest that God instituted upon Himself in the creation, but here's the first time that the word Sabbath is mentioned in the Bible. And God institutes the Sabbath, and it's a day of rest. It's a day, you know, that they're not to leave, quote-unquote, their place. Well, I don't know if their place is like, okay, you can't come out of a tent, you know, or you're not supposed to go out of the camp. But I think it's a general proximity kind of a thing. Like, you're not supposed to go work. It's a day where you sit back and you think about what an awesome God we have. It's a day that you kind of dedicate to the Lord. And it's interesting because when you get into the New Testament, as you go through the Ten Commandments, nine of the Ten Commandments are all repeated in the New Testament, but there's one that's left out. And it's this one, the Sabbath. And that's because Jesus becomes our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. And people will sometimes use that as an excuse. Well, you know, Jesus is our Sabbath, so I don't have to worry about taking a day off. You know what? There's a lot to be said, like in Hebrews, for not forsaking the gathering together as is the habit of some. But we need to take that time out and just focus on the Lord. Take a time out and take a breather. And in that, to thank the Lord for His blessings in our life. But it's cool because as we go through the Bible, we'll see that Jesus does become our rest. He does become our Sabbath. In verse 27, and it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. You know, there's always someone that kind of has to push the limit, right? And it's interesting that as they do that, they're going against God's word. And interesting as well, back in verse 4, God says, you know, I'm going to give you bread from heaven, but why? I'm going to bless you, I'm going to meet your need, but I'm also going to prove you whether you will obey or walk in my law or not. And it's because He knew that some wouldn't. And why did they go out? I mean, if God has met their need, gave them a double portion on the day before, why would they go out? Well, either they wanted more so they could store it up, but why? So to turn to worms? Or because maybe they ate it all up on the first day and didn't have enough left for the next day? I don't know. The bottom line is they went out, but the Old Testament prophet Haggai, the minor prophet, Haggai 1:9, you look for much and lo, it came to little. You know, you went out there thinking you're going to do. You guys ever do that? You have a project, you think it's like, oh, this is going to be really great. You work really hard at it, but the whole thing comes to nothing. I built a bookcase one time. Man, it was my first woodworking project, and I thought it was going to be so cool. And I wanted to really impress my wife and my mother-in-law because we were living at their house that time. So I built it 12 feet wide and 8 feet tall. And it was like, wow. And I'd never done woodworking before. I'm learning. And I went out and bought new power tools for the occasion. And I did all this stuff, and I built it in the garage. Oh, it's turning out really good. And then one day I'm routering part of it and thinking about what it's going to look like in the living room. And I kind of turned, and I just glanced at the back door because I'm working in the garage. You know, I went through the big door really good. But I'm almost done with this project, and I look at the door. I went, oh, no. There's no way this is ever going to get in the house. It's 8 feet tall, and it's 12 feet wide. And about a foot and a half deep. I mean, I look at that. So I took out my new skill saw. And I ripped it right in half. And it's still in the garage today. They got all kinds of paint and junk and stuff stacked on it. But it was this big, expensive project that I thought was going to be so cool. And it came to nothing. And it's like, wow, sometimes it's like that. And I didn't pray. Didn't ask God. I didn't know the Lord then. You know, do all things work together for good to those that love Him. I didn't love Him. Anyway, well, it holds up paint. That's good enough, I guess. Anyway, verse 28. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, did it say that Moses went out looking for more manna? No, I said some other people went out there looking for more manna. But you know what? God addresses Moses as the leader. And in a sense, God addresses Moses, and he's being held accountable for the people's sin, for the whole congregation. He's addressing Moses because it involves everybody. You remember when later on we'll get to it, when they go to take, they took Jericho and it was glorious, and they go to Ai, little dinky old Ai. Oh, I just sent a couple guys out there for that, no big deal. And they get whooped. Why did the nation of Israel suffer defeat? Because one guy. There was sin in the camp. Sin does affect all of us. And your sin does affect me. My sin will affect you. And that's why we need to make it a point to be obedient to God's word individually, but collectively as well. In verse 29, it says, See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he hath given you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this sounds a lot like documented retraining to me. You know, he's reiterating exactly what he told them before. The seventh day is the Sabbath. You know, no one's to go out of his place. It's to be a day of rest. And it's things they've already been told, but God is graciously telling them again. Aren't you glad that when God speaks to you about something, he just, you know, and you goof it up, it's like you don't have to wait 30 years like or get to heaven to figure out what your mistake was? That God will speak to you again? Kind of like your parents. Take out the trash. Huh? Take out the trash. What? Take out the trash. You know? God is gracious. He does help us to understand what his will is. In verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name of thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And I like this because the people did rest. The people did have their rest. And they called it, you know, they called it manna, which means, what is it? And I don't know why. As they go through this whole description, I kind of started thinking about Pillsbury muffins, you know, the kind of the croissants with honey butter on it. Like, ah, that must have been pretty cool. But because they had, made with wafers made with honey. Sorry. Anyway, it says coriander seed. And I looked that up, and it says that coriander is also called cilantro, having a strongly scented leaf. And it's the aromatic seeds of this herb that were ground up. And then it says that it's white, which, you know, kind of a lot of times stands for purity. And then honey makes it, you know, like wafers made with honey. So it's probably sweet. So it's flavorful, it's pure, and it's sweet. Or has a sweet hint to it. And Sam's thinking, that's me. But I see that face. Anyway, turn with me to Psalm 19. Because to me, this kind of makes me think of Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, verse 7. Because what is manna? It's bread from heaven. But it's also Jesus, right? And I love how God's Word describes God's Word in so many different places, but this is a really cool one. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. To me, this is so consistent with that bread from heaven that the Israelites got to consume. Back to Exodus 16, verse 32. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. What God is instituting here is he's instituting a commemoration. Okay? I want you to keep this in remembrance. Doesn't that bring you back to what Jesus said? Do this in remembrance of me. It's the bread of life again. So they were to set aside an omer of manna so that people could see it and be reminded of God's provision through the wilderness, the testimony. And it says before the testimony, as we get through Exodus, we'll get to the part where God commands Moses, gives them the instructions, and the children of Israel build the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is basically a box. and it's made of acacia wood. It's covered inside and out with gold, and it's got a lid on it, and the lid is very ornate. The lid is very special and symbolic in the sense that it's got two cherubim or two angels that face each other, and their wings kind of cover the front of it, and it's called the mercy seat. And it's the place where God's presence kind of dwells. And it's like, whoa. So they're going to put this manna in there. Eventually they'll put Aaron's staff or his rod that would bud. And then they'll also place the tablets that were inscribed by the finger of God himself with the Ten Commandments. And so this testimony, if you will, it's going to have those three things in it. And it's kind of cool because the manna reminds us of God's provision, but the rod reminds us of God's power. And then the Ten Commandments remind us of God's plan. He's got a plan in store for each of us. In verse 35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth of an ephah. I appreciate that last verse there because it explains everything. It's like, okay, thanks. And again, there's different opinions on whether what an ephah is. And so if I could figure that out, I could tell you what an omer is, but I can't do either one of them. So there you are. Hope you're blessed. But for me, you know, as I read through this chapter, it's so obvious that it's about Jesus. It's so obvious that he is our provision. He's the one that we need. He's our daily bread. Jesus later tells us in John 6:35, he says, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. If you remember back to Luke chapter 15, the account of the prodigal son, you know, the wasteful living, all the stuff he gets, but when he gets out to that faraway place, right, what happens? Things change, he's out of money. But what brought him back to the father? What drove him to the place of going, returning to his father? Hunger. And he says that, you know what, he thought about it and says, my father's servants have what? Bread enough. They've got enough bread there. And that's what brought him back to that place. He went back looking for bread. And when you think about the manna on the ground, you know, you get up in the morning and you're going to go out and you're going to, it's like if I had a dime, I'd throw it on the ground. And if I want to get that dime, what do I got to do? I got to bend down. I got to kneel down. I got to squat down. I got to get down somehow and get that off the ground, right? What it means is, if I want the bread of life, I got to humble myself. And that's what the Lord brings us to. He brings us to a place of humility. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's how we get the manna. Jesus tells us in John 6, 27, he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. The neat thing is that Jesus is always waiting for us. He's waiting for us with open arms. And that's why he tells us in Matthew 11:28, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The psalmist, in closing, Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Good meal. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the bread of life. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is that heavenly gift, Lord, manna sent from you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to partake. Lord, we ask that you would help us to humble ourselves, Lord, and to receive everything that you have for us and to walk away filled with your life, filled with your love and your joy. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you be pleased in your servants. Thank you for blessing us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.